Well, thank you. It is my joy to be here with you this morning. You guys have been incredibly gracious hosts. And as Pastor Terry mentioned, we spent 9 weeks and 2 days with Matt and Sharina and Titus and Macy. And it was really a situation where, you know, we were thrilled to be able to serve them. And it was even difficult to see them go, even though we were excited that life would be getting back to normal for them. But as we spent time talking about life there, much of our conversation was about the gospel and what the gospel was doing here at Crossbridge Church. We were talking about you, and I was hearing stories about you and how God was growing you as a church family, and it's been a joy and a treat to be here this weekend, getting to know you and putting faces with names and connecting faces with stories that I've heard over the past few years now. So again, it is most certainly our joy to be here. The video introduced me, but just another brief word. Again, my name is Thomas Dawsey. I'm one of the pastors at Southern Hills Baptist Church. I'm actually bivocational, meaning that Monday through Friday from 8 a.m. to 5 p.m., I work for J.P. Morgan Chase as a project manager. But on evenings and weekends, I'm Pastor Thomas, and I'm doing the work of the ministry. Yesterday, one of the men in the men's breakfast said, how do you do that exactly? And there's two answers. One is you have to have a passion for the gospel, and two, just as important, is you have to have a wife that supports you and a wife that has a passion for the gospel. And I'm blessed to have my wife here this morning, Rachel, my wife of 10 years. Our daughters are in the back. You might get to see them bouncing around later. Avery is 4. Addie is almost ready to turn 1, and they are both incredibly cute and fun. So again, if you're lucky, you'll get to see them. But even before Round Rock was on the radar, we were living in Springfield, Missouri, and there we formed some incredibly close and impactful friendships with Matt and Sharina and Nate and Kim. And those friendships have had lasting impacts upon my life and my wife's life. And we are just thrilled to see them serving in a church where Christ is being proclaimed. And I would even just take a second to say, I didn't say it in the first service, but so thankful for the praise team as well. I'm not sure if Matt shared what we were speaking on this morning, but they prepped for it well, and they certainly have set us up with some wonderful praise music about really directing where we're headed this morning in the scriptures. Speaking of the scriptures, we will be in Colossians. So if you have your Bibles, feel free to start turning that way. We'll be there in a couple of minutes. The title of this morning's sermon is Church Planting and the Supremacy of Christ. Church Planting and the Supremacy of Christ. And the thought I want to start off with this morning is this. Church planting and or missions should not be the primary focus of Crossbridge Church or Southern Hills Baptist Church as well. Church planting, missions, it shouldn't be your primary focus. Your primary focus ought to be the centrality and the sufficiency and supremacy of Jesus Christ in all things. Jesus must be central in all things. Let me share two quotes that will really start to develop this idea and show you where we're headed this morning. The first is from John Stott. He says this, "The highest of missionary motives is neither obedience to the Great Commission, as important as that is, nor is it a love for sinners who are alienated and perishing, strong as that incentive is, but rather zeal, burning and passionate zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ." You see, we can have a lot of different motivations that are good in going out and sharing the gospel with people. We might want to go share the gospel because Jesus has called us to make disciples of all nations. That's a good motivation. Right? You might want to share the gospel with someone you know because you know that apart from the gospel, they have no hope in this life or beyond this life, and that's a good motivation to share the gospel. But the greatest motivation in sharing the gospel is a burning passion within you to see the name of Jesus exalted and magnified. That is the greatest motivation for sharing the gospel. Let me explain why. Here's a quote from John Piper that helps clarify this. He writes, "Missions or church planting, it's not the goal. Worship is the goal. Missions exists because worship doesn't exist. Worship is ultimate, but not missions, because God is ultimate, not man. And when this age is over and countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It's a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. Worship, therefore, is the fuel and the goal of missions." I love the way Piper says that. He says, missions exists because worship doesn't exist. We take the gospel where it's not proclaimed right now because people don't know the excellency and the supremacy of Jesus Christ. They haven't connected their need for Jesus to their life. There isn't worship there, so missions must exist. But missions is fueled, and its goal is bound up in worship. So what the church needs isn't a better missions program. It doesn't need more marketing going into missions. What it needs is to capture a big view of who God is. What it needs is to revel in the greatness of Christ. It needs to bask in the majesty of the character of God. It needs to adore the beauty of who God is towards us in Christ Jesus. It needs to find its identity in Christ as its all in all. And it needs to rejoice in the sufficiency of Jesus. Because when a church captures this kind of view, when a church has this big view of God dominating their heart, missions is just going to happen. We will be compelled inwardly to go and tell others because we've been so radically changed and we are in awe of who Christ is that we can't hold on to it within our lips. It must be proclaimed. People must go. We must give to see people go. So again, we'll say it. Missions exists. Because worship doesn't. And what we need within us is a burning passion and a burning zeal for the glory of Jesus Christ in all things. So this morning, we're not opening up to a passage like Matthew 28 or Acts 1 to study the Great Commission. So those are incredible passages of Scripture, but I want to study a passage that I believe is more foundational or fundamental to this cause of church planting or missions. So my goal this morning is to be in Colossians 1, and to enjoy and adore Christ as we see him as supreme in all of life. My goal is that when you leave this morning, you would be more in awe of who Jesus is, that you would be floored by his greatness, and that you would want to adore him for the rest of the afternoon, that you would just want to meditate on his goodness. That's my goal, and that's a lofty goal that I most certainly cannot. I cannot fulfill on my own. But the Word of God is sufficient. And the Spirit of God that dwells within you as believers is sufficient to lead you there. So let's take a moment, and I want to pray, inviting God just to do a work on our hearts this morning. Join me in prayer. Father, that we come to you asking for you to do what I or no one else in this room can do, and that's to open up the eyes of our hearts so that we would see your beauty, that we would taste and see this morning that you are good, God. God, help us not to just think in our heads that you're good. Help us to know in our hearts that you're good as we sit in awe of you, as we just revel in how great you are, and our hearts are filled with joy in the fact that we know you, that we get to call you Father, that we are your children. God, do that work in our hearts this morning. We trust you to do that, knowing no one else can, and let it change us. Let this view of you change us to where we would have a passionate, burning desire to see your name, the name of your Son Jesus, exalted amongst all peoples. We love you, Father, and pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. Well, before we jump straight into Colossians 1, let me give you some context, right? What's going on in our passage that leads us to verse 15, which is where we're going to pick up. So Paul is writing to a church in the city of Colossae. Colossae is a church that's been doing well. They're growing in their faith, but Paul has received reports that false teachers are beginning to infiltrate the church. And these false teachers have come to Colossae and said, "Hey, Christians, this thing you have with Jesus, it sounds fantastic. This is good. But you know what? Here's what you're missing. If you would just add some of these other spiritualisms, if you would add some of these extra works, you would have something on a whole new level, right? What you have is good, but if you could just tweak it a little bit, you could have a spiritual life that takes you to a place you've never been before." And Paul hears these reports, and he's concerned, right? Because the sufficiency of Christ is being questioned. They're trying to add something to Christ. We walked through the book of Colossians while we were doing our Bible study in the apartment complex we lived in. The way that we summed up this book was Jesus plus nothing equals everything, right? It's when you add something to Jesus that the equation gets thrown off. It's when you add something to Jesus and say, "Jesus isn't enough, I need something more," you're taking away from his work and you're doing harm to yourself. Paul realizes that and writes the book of Colossians, which is arguably the most Christ-centered book in the Bible, as Paul's main point in this book is to extol the excellencies of Jesus Christ, to remind these people that they don't need anything apart from Jesus Christ and that he is supreme in all of life. So Paul opens up this book like he does many others by greeting these Colossian believers, sharing his heart, sharing his love for them. He opens up by sharing a prayer that he prays for them. He prays that they would be built up and established in their faith through a knowledge of God. And as he prays for them, he shares his thanksgiving and says, I'm thankful that though you were in the domain of darkness, you've been transferred into the kingdom of light through Jesus. And then as he talks about Jesus for just a moment, his heart is enraptured with praise. And he moves into this beautiful psalm, this hymn, where he's just extolling the greatness of Jesus Christ. And he goes on with that for six verses, and it's incredible. So we're going to study it. He's going to tell us how wonderful Jesus is. Hopefully you're ready to enjoy that. So let's begin just by reading it. Let's walk through it very quickly, reading it, and then we'll come back and walk through it piece by piece. So Colossians 1. Verses 15 through 20. And the word of God reads, He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Incredible passage of Scripture. So what we have here is a hymn that Paul is singing about Christ. And this hymn is broken up into two stanzas, verses 15 through 17 and verses 18 through 20. Okay? In the first stanza, Paul very broadly talks about the supremacy of Jesus. Jesus is the Lord of creation. And then in the second stanza, he narrows his focus and says Jesus is the Lord of new creation, or we could say salvation or redemption. And under each of these main headings, we've got the identity of Christ proclaimed and the actions of Christ proclaimed. So we'll walk through these stanzas and again, just bask in the greatness of Jesus. So the first thing that we see again is he's Lord of creation. And Paul begins walking through this by telling us who this Jesus is. First, by calling him the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God, right? God's invisible. He's never been seen before. But Jesus has made God visible to us. It reminds me of John chapter 1, a passage you're probably familiar with. John chapter 1, verse 18 on the screen behind me reads this, No one has ever seen God, the only God, who's at the Father's side. He has made him known. No one's ever seen God before. Why? Colossians tells us God's invisible. But Jesus has made God known. Jesus is communicating God to us. He's revealing God to us at a level that's never been done before, at a level that we can see and hear and touch and enjoy. When Jesus came, he came physically, and he came to set an example for us. And what's left behind are his words and his story that we can relate to because Jesus became one of us. It's God communicating at our level. John chapter 1 also calls Jesus the Word. The Word refers to Jesus. It's a title that's used in John 1 to talk about how Jesus is the self-revelation of God. He's God's self-disclosure. He's God revealing himself to you. And in our passage, he's called the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is the Word of God, and he is the image of God. It's in Jesus that we can behold and see God in a new way. And again, it's a glorious gift that God's giving us, right? Remember when Moses talked to God and said, God, let me see your glory. And God said, Moses, you would die. Right? Your finite mind couldn't handle my transcendent being, and it would consume you. But God in his grace has made himself known by repackaging himself in the form of Jesus so that we could see and behold Jesus, God himself. And again, a way that we can understand and emulate. As I think about how God is communicating to us at our level, it reminds me of how I talk to my daughter, my 4-year-old daughter. You know, she's young, she's learning a lot. And the other day, we were getting ready for church. I was leaving our bedroom to take a shirt to iron it, and I almost ran right over her because she had walked in very quietly into the room. And I said, "Avery, I'm sorry. You're very sneaky." And she said, "Sneaky?" And I said, "Yeah, you're sneaky." And she clearly didn't understand what I was saying. So I said, "Oh, that means to walk around and evade detection, Avery." And she said, "Detection?" You know, she has no idea. But I like to talk to my 4-year-old like she's a 24-year-old because it makes me and my wife laugh. So after that, I said, "Avery, what it means is that you walk around very quietly and I didn't know you were there." And then, boom, she understands what sneaky means because I communicated at her level, right? We're never going to understand the fullness of God, right? He transcends us. We're finite. He's infinite. He's eternal. We are temporal up to this point, right? We had a starting point. God doesn't have a starting point. He transcends us and we can't understand him fully. But God has made himself more fully known in Jesus Christ by becoming one of us and stepping foot into his creation. And this is a beautiful and glorious reality about Jesus. He's the image of the invisible God. How marvelous is this? He's pursuing you and he wants us to know him. Right? He knows us. He knows every hair on our head. But how can we know him? He pursues us so that we might, and he pursues us most fully in Jesus. The second aspect of Jesus' identity is that he's the firstborn of creation. The firstborn of creation. A lot of people have bungled this phrase in the past. The Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons look at this and say, that means Jesus was the first piece of creation that God made. Jesus was God's spiritual child. And it's understandable why they would come to this conclusion, because the word firstborn, one of its primary meanings means you're firstborn. Avery is my firstborn. But there are other meanings of firstborn that are important to understand and that are used very commonly in Scripture. And one of those meanings is very tied to the culture of the day. Back in biblical times, throughout all of the Old Testament and within Paul's day and age, the firstborn of a family was to be the successor to the father. The firstborn of the family was going to be the leading patriarch. So he had status in the family. He had rank in the family. While he was a child, he was above the other children because it was known he was going to have special rights and he would lead. So to be firstborn meant to be over others. It was a cultural term that was derived from the way the family unit worked. So when Paul here tells us that Jesus is the firstborn of creation, he's not telling us that Jesus was created or he was born from God. He's saying that Jesus is over and above all of creation. And there's a few ways that we can know that. Next, in our passage, we'll get there in just a second, but we're told that Jesus created all things. Well, if he created all things, he himself can't be created, right? Something uncreated can't do creating. So we know that Jesus wasn't created if he created all things. And then beyond that, this idea of Jesus being supreme and preeminent is spelled out throughout the rest of our passage. We're told that he's the beginning. We're told that he is preeminent. So it fits perfectly within the theme of Paul's hymn here. So again, I think we can very safely conclude that when Paul says he's the firstborn of creation, he's just trying to communicate he's above all things. Jesus is supreme. And yet, despite his supremacy over and above all things, he steps foot into his own creation. Right? And when Jesus came, this is what we celebrate on Christmas. This is why Christmas is so special. It's God becoming man. But when he came, he didn't come because he just needed to get away, because the stress of ruling the universe was just too much, and he needed a little vacation. But this was no vacation for Jesus. He left the perfection and the comfort of heaven and came into a sin-cursed and broken world where he would be berated, scorned, and even tortured before he was put to death. This was no getaway for him. He came seeking to save the lost. He came to pursue you. As I think about this, I think about an article I read in Time magazine about a year ago now. Maybe you know Time magazine every year puts out an article on their person of the year. Right, this past year, I think it was those who helped with the Ebola virus, right? People that we admire. The year before that, though, it was the Pope. And the Pope was being recognized as Person of the Year. He had a number of great headlines throughout the year, so he was getting a lot of good press, and they decided he'd be our Person of the Year. And they gave a list of anecdotes as to why the Pope was the Person of the Year. And their big anecdote was how, while the Pope has like an entourage everywhere he goes, and only the elite of elites are granted company in front of the Pope, right? He meets with world rulers and culture makers and millionaires and billionaires, but he doesn't commonly meet with normal everyday folk. But this pope, very interestingly, would sneak out of the Vatican at night, leaving his entourage behind and leaving, you know, the safety of where he was living. He would leave the comfort of having that entourage meeting his every need, and he would go out into the streets and talk to people who were poor, people who were in need of help, people who were having tough times in life. And Time magazine just ate this up and said, wow, look at the Pope. Like, he hasn't lost touch with reality. He cares about everyday man. And as we hear about that, we think, wow, that is pretty cool that the Pope did that. Yet at the same time, you know, the Pope's not supreme. He's just a man. And again, while I'm sure he was encouraging these people, he wasn't changing or altering their eternities. And I read this article and I think, wow, that's nice of the Pope, but how come we don't celebrate Jesus more often for that? Right? Jesus left the perfection and the comfort of heaven, and he comes down into a sin-cursed world, leaving everything that he had, this perfect fellowship with God where he's right there, and he comes to be berated and scorned and tortured and to die. And when he comes, he doesn't just give you a pat on the back and a morsel of bread and say, I'm going to mention a prayer for you. No, he gives his life for you. He takes your sins upon his own account and gives you his righteousness, and he changes your forever, right? So as we think of Jesus, we look at the story of the Pope and we think that's nice, but praise God for Jesus, who left more, gave up more, and has changed us forever. He is the firstborn of creation over all things, and yet despite his transcendence, he pursues you. Praise God for Jesus Christ. So that's Jesus' identity. He is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn over creation. Next, we see his actions. He is the creator of all things. Creator of all things. And Paul uses this really interesting progression where he says all things were created in Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. And we see how it just tells a story of Jesus' creative work. Listen to this. First thing, he was created in Jesus. Our text in the ESV actually has it rendered created by Jesus. Now, the Greek word behind the word by is the word en. And en in the Greek can be translated as either by or in, actually a few other words, through as well. So there's a couple options with how we interpret this, but I believe the best interpretation is the word in, and I believe that because it builds this progression that Paul was known for, where he's building an idea, and it also creates symmetry between the first stanza and the second stanza, all right? So the word in is, I believe, the preferable translation, while either would be equally true. I believe it's what's preferred. I believe it's most accurate, and it gets at the heart of what Paul's trying to communicate. So what we see first is everything was created in Jesus. What does that mean exactly? It means that everything was created within the locus, within the location, the locale of Jesus. And this is the kind of language Paul often uses. If you think to Ephesians 1:4, he says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Christ was where we were chosen. That's the locale of where we were chosen. And what Paul's communicating is this. When he says everything was created in Christ, he's communicating that Jesus had his hand in every aspect of creation. He's not on the outside of creation adding some stuff here and there, like I'm going to create this while, you know, someone else creates the rest of it. All of creation is happening within Christ. He has his hand in everything. And it reminds me of a quote that I love to read from Abraham Kuyper. He says this, "There is not one square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry out, 'Mine.'" He cries out, "Mine," because it's his, because he created all things. And he doesn't cry out, "Mine," like a vindictive two-year-old that wants a toy. He cries out, "Mine," like a loving creator that loves what he's made but has fallen, and he's pursuing it, and he's trying to restore it. And he'll go to whatever length he has to go to restore it by even giving up his own life. All things were created in Jesus, all of it. All things were also created through Jesus. Through Jesus. This speaks of Jesus as the instrument of creation. Jesus speaks words and matter comes into being. It's incredible. We were in the city yesterday watching some really interesting artists. I'm sure everyone here has seen them with these spray paint cans, and they make incredible works of art with spray paint cans. And you look and you're like, wow, these people are creative. But they're working with tools that were given to them. Right? They didn't speak this art into existence. They're making it out of things that God created. When Jesus created something, he spoke and it comes into being. It can do no less. It is his. As Paul writes about this, I've got to think he's just in awe of God's power. Someone who can speak and matter exists. It's incredible. Right? As we look at creation, we should be dumbfounded by the power of Christ. Our creation is incredibly vast. Consider this. I think everyone knows this. We live on a pretty small planet. Right? We're a speck in the universe, if that. But the world that we live in is still pretty big. There's depths in the ocean that we've never traveled to. There's awe-inspiring heights on mountains. There are canyons that will take your breath away. And our world supports just an incalculable number of beings, right? Living things. 7 billion humans. How many more plants and fish and birds and bacteria and germs? It can't be counted. So our world is still pretty big, but it's still very small in many respects too, right? We can put 1.3 million Earths inside the sun, probably a stat you've heard before. So we're pretty small. As I was studying this and just trying to get a feel for the vastness of creation, I came across a star called VY Canis Majoris. VY Canis Majoris is about 5,000 light years from here, and it's the largest star that we know of at this point. While Earth has a circumference of 25,000 miles, VY Canis Majoris has a circumference of 5.5 billion miles. It is gigantic. When we could put 1.3 million Earths in the sun, how many Earths could we put in VY Canis Majoris? That's 7 quadrillion. Look at all those zeros. That's how big this star is. It is gargantuan. Maybe here's a way to visualize how big it is. If you were to go down to the equator and go around the Earth, the biggest part of the Earth, 25,000 miles, and there was a street that just went all the way around. You hopped in your car, you drive 100 miles an hour at a pretty good clip, and you don't take any bathroom breaks, you don't stop for any food, you just keep driving. It would take you 10 and a half days to get around Earth. Now, if you tried to do the same with VY Canis Majoris, 9,350 years, right? My point in sharing this is simply this. I want you to think VY Canis Majoris is big. I hope I have succeeded. It is gigantic, and we can't even begin to fathom how big it is. But here's what I want to do next. I want to remind you that Jesus is bigger than that. Jesus spoke, and boom, VY Canis Majoris comes into existence. Not only that, though, but trillions and trillions of other stars, planets we're not even aware of. There are galaxies we don't know of. There are comets and black holes. We don't even know what they do. And they all exist by his word. This is the power of the Savior that we serve. And sometimes we get worried about stuff. Is that silly? I think it might be silly when we serve a Savior that speaks and this comes into existence. But his creative power isn't only seen in how big our creation is, it's seen also in how he builds it, right? We are made of cells that are built on molecules. Our molecules are built on atoms, and atoms are mostly space, but within these atoms, there are these little things called quarks. Right? Now, we can't see quarks. They're too small to see. We know they exist through some scientific formulas and some tests that are done, but we can't see them. And what boggles my mind is that we serve a creator that makes something as big as the universe. Scientists call it infinite. Our universe is infinite because they can't see its edges. It's so big. Stars like VY Canis Majoris exist, and all of it is built out of these tiny quarks that are so small, we can't see them with the most powerful of microscopes. Does that speak to the power and the majesty of our Savior who makes things so big we can't fathom out of things so small we can't see with the most powerful technology we have today? This is our Savior. He speaks and things exist. He is supreme over all things. So all things were created in Christ. All things were created through Christ, and he was masterful, and all things were created for Christ as well. All things were created for his glory, for his pleasure, for his joy, and yours as well. Your joy as well. When you connect all of creation to Christ, creation becomes a much more marvelous thing. Listen to a couple quotes that speak to this well. John Piper says this. He says, Nothing in the universe exists for its own sake. Everything from the bottom of the ocean to the top of mountains, from the smallest particle to the biggest star, from the most boring school subject to the most fascinating science, from the ugliest cockroach to the most beautiful human, from the greatest saint to the most wicked genocidal dictator. Everything that exists to make the greatness of Christ more fully known. including you and the person that you have the hardest time liking. Everything exists for the glory of Christ. Jonathan Edwards says it this way. He says it out very specifically. He says, "The Son of God created the world for this very end, to communicate himself in an image of his own excellency, so that when we're delighted with flowery meadows and gentle breezes of wind, we may consider that we are only seeing a reflection of the sweet benevolence of Jesus Christ. When we behold the fragrant rose and lily, we see his love and purity. So the green trees and fields and singing of birds and the reflections of his are the reflections of his infinite joy and goodness. The easiness and naturalness of trees and vines are shadows of his infinite beauty and loveliness. The crystal rivers, the murmuring streams, they have his footsteps of sweet grace and bounty. When we behold light and the brightness of the sun, the golden edges of an evening cloud, or the beautiful bow, we behold the reflections of his glory and goodness, and the blue skies of his mildness and gentleness. There are so many things wherein we may behold his awful majesty, in the sun and his strength, in comets and thunder, in the towering thunder clouds and ragged rocks, in the brows of mountains. The beautiful lights with which the world is filled on a clear day are a lively shadow of his spotless holiness and happiness and delight in communicating himself." Right? When we think about how everything speaks to the character, to the nature, to the goodness of Christ, creation comes alive. And we enjoy creation all the more seeing that Jesus is communicating himself. The heavens declare the glory of God is what creation is doing. And as we think about this, we recognize that if everything was created for Jesus, we're never going to understand our purpose. We're never going to understand our meaning. We're never going to understand why we are here until we know him. That's why St. Augustine said, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him." There's something more. All of this is pointing to something, and it's pointing to Jesus. You know, every season at Christmas, we pull out the saying that Jesus is the reason for the season. It's true. But what Paul is writing here is that Jesus is the reason for every season. He's the reason for rocks and baby laughs. He's the reason for beautiful trees. He's the reason for cool breezes. He's the reason for the snow that won't seem to go away. He's the reason for everything, and it's communicating his glory. Enjoy it. Bask in it. Enjoy Jesus through it. So Jesus is the creator of all things. Beyond that, the next thing we read is that he is the sustainer of all things. Our text says everything holds together in Jesus. So he didn't just create things, he's holding it together. You know, science does a great job of explaining what goes on in the world, but what science can't do is tell us why things happen. They can tell us what happened, but they can't tell us why things happen. Let me illustrate. Right now, you're all sitting very comfortably and quietly and very peacefully in those chairs, but you're on a roller coaster. We're on a world, a planet, that is spinning like a basketball at 1,000 miles per hour. It's insane how fast we're moving right now. And while we're spinning like a basketball, we're also whipping around the sun at 66,000 miles per hour. It's insane. And our sun, our solar system, is actually moving through the galaxy at 483,000 miles per hour. And our galaxy moves in the universe at 1.2 million miles per hour. And the question that I have is, how come we're not flung off like specks of dust on a basketball? How? Well, the answer that science tells us is gravity, and that's right. But why does gravity continue to work? How come gravity doesn't take breaks? How come gravity doesn't take a day off from time to time? I'll tell you why. Because Jesus holds all things together. Right? That's why you're going to be able to go to bed later tonight and not have motion sickness. It's because Jesus holds all things together for your good and for his glory. He sustains all things. All things he sustains. There are many people who love to mock Christ and Christians by saying that Jesus is a crutch for the weak-minded. But what Paul's saying here is, no, he's not a crutch. He's life support. You are dead without him. In him you live and move and have your being, is what Paul writes in Acts 17. Even the words that those people that want to mock Christ, the words that they utter are powered by Jesus. right? They couldn't even mock him if Jesus didn't will that they continue to exist. All the cells in our body and the molecules and the quarks, they continue to hold together and keep form because Jesus wills it. Otherwise, our universe would just collapse upon itself and cease to exist. Your being would just dissipate. But Jesus holds all things together. So Jesus is the Lord of creation. Enjoy him. Bask in his goodness. Revel in his greatness. Adore how loving he is to hold things together so that you might pursue and have joy in him. The second stanza, we continue moving through our text. We now see Jesus as the Lord of new creation. The Lord of new creation. And this is in verses 18 through 20. I want to reread it. I want it fresh on our mind. So he's the Lord of new creation. Notice that Paul is beginning to narrow his focus. He had spoken of Jesus as the Lord of all creation. Now it's the Lord of salvation. So let's see that in verse 18. And he, Jesus, is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus is the Lord of new creation. And we see that expressed in his identity once again. We see first that he's the head of the body, the head of the church. Right? Paul commonly refers to the church as a body. We're made up of many members. And that body has its head being Jesus. And this communicates so much about Jesus. We don't have time to dive into all of it. But first, Jesus is the head. He's our authority. He's what guides us and gives us insight into where to go and how to think. Right? As wonderful as your pastors are, they aren't the authority at the church. Jesus is. Right? Anytime that Jesus isn't the head of this church, you best run. I think they would encourage you with the same thing, right? But thankfully, these pastors here, I know them very, very, very well. They recognize they're under shepherds, and their job is to point you to Jesus. He is your sufficiency. He's your authority. He's also your sustenance, your nourishment, just as our head provides us the opportunity to intake food and drink, to find strength in life. Jesus gives you the spiritual sustenance that you need. He also provides our unity, right? We walk, we talk. We use our hands to do things while we're moving about, and we have all this coordination because our head, our brain, helps us coordinate all of this, right? Jesus is our unity as well. In Jesus, I'm able to stand before a church that is just incredibly, beautifully diverse, right? Our world, if you watch the news at all, we struggle with bringing diversity together. We're not very good at it, but you know who is really good at it? Jesus. The gospel breaks down these walls of hostility that used to exist. He's our unity. And what Paul's trying to communicate here is that Jesus is enough. He's everything that you need. He's your authority, your sustenance. He's what provides unity for you. He's enough. Look nowhere else, church. Next, we see that he's the beginning. Paul tells us that he's the beginning. What Paul's sharing here, again, is it's tied into the primacy of Jesus. Nothing goes back further than Jesus. Jesus is the starting point. You can't go beyond Jesus to get insight as to what was going on before he was around. He was always there. He's the impetus for everything. Everything flows out of Jesus. He's the beginning. Right? Maybe you can relate to this. You've called into a call center before to get customer service. It doesn't go so well. You want to go beyond that person. Let me talk to your manager. You ever said that before? Probably. Everyone has. Let me talk to your manager. You want to go beyond. You can't do that with Jesus. You can't go beyond Jesus. He's the beginning. He's where it all starts. He's also the firstborn from the dead. Now, this is speaking of Easter. We're celebrating Easter next week. Christians all across the world are going to be celebrating that Jesus has risen from the dead. He overcame death. And he overcame your sin as well. Your sin was put on his back, and the fact that he rose from the dead is communicating that God has accepted his sacrifice as good. He is vindicated in his work. His sacrifice was accepted by God. He's the firstborn from the dead. And because of that, our text says, next, he's preeminent in all things. He's preeminent over all things. He stands over all things. Is this true in your life? Is Jesus preeminent within your heart? He should be, because why? Because he's the firstborn from the dead. Jesus' life guarantees you life beyond this life. The resurrection of Jesus was a preview of what's to come for you if you've put your faith in Christ, and it was a promise that he's going to deliver. Because he lives, that means he sits at the right hand of God, and he's going to sit there fulfilling all the promises he made to his believers, right? Everything he said would come true will come true because he sits at the right hand of God to make sure it's true. So he's done everything for you. Is he preeminent in your life? Does he stand above all else when life gets frustrating? When your kids throw a temper tantrum at a restaurant? When you're sitting in long, arduous traffic? When work is not going well and your coworker throws you under the bus? Is he preeminent then? He should be preeminent at all times. And what this means is that you can respond godly in all of these situations, because even when difficult times come into your life, you've got something better in Christ, something more beautiful, something abiding in Jesus. He's preeminent in all things, and hopefully he is in our life as well. In the next, we read that all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him. And what this means is that Jesus isn't God 1A. He's not God Junior. He's God, very God, right? Maybe Paul was just trying to backtrack and make sure he was clear. When he says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, maybe he didn't want people thinking that, oh, Jesus is like a spiritual reflection of God. No, he's God come in the flesh, God, very God. And then Paul closes out this section by talking about the actions of Jesus. He reconciles all things to himself. He's reconciling all things to God. Now, what does this mean exactly, all things? This is speaking salvifically. It's speaking about salvation. We know that because remember that there's a narrowed focus in this passage. It's speaking about God's people, the church. So it can't mean that he reconciles all people to himself. I mean, that would be in contradiction to the rest of Scripture. We know that those who have put their faith in Jesus will be reconciled to him. So when it says he reconciles all things, that the narrowed focus of the church is what's in view here. And he reconciles them through his work on the cross, his blood on the cross. Paul is reminding us of the gospel. Jesus came pursuing you, and he lived the life that you failed to live, that I failed to live. God has set forth his perfect standard in the law, and you've blown it. I've blown it. We're not good enough to stand before a holy God. You're not. And that's a problem. But Jesus came and he lived that life. He walked where you couldn't walk. He walked where you and I both fell. And then he goes to the cross, which you're going to be celebrating on Good Friday in a service here. You're going to be celebrating the fact that he went to this cross and he bore your sin. He took on the wrath of God. This is incredible. He's taking on a punishment for cosmic treason that he didn't commit, that you committed. You would have never been able to bear that punishment. And a just punishment would have been eternal, because that's how great your sin was before God. You might think, well, I haven't done anything that bad. It's not necessarily how bad you've done things in comparison to the world. It's the chasm that exists between you and a holy God, which is infinite, requires a punishment that matches, which is infinite. An infinite punishment from God of his wrath. That's what you deserved. But Jesus bore that on your behalf. And then he rises again. And not only does he wipe the slate clean and give you forgiveness, because that wouldn't be enough, right? If God just wiped the slate clean and said, hey, everything in the past is forgiven, just don't mess up going forward, okay? You'd all fail again. I would fail again. We would mess up before we leave the doors here. But Jesus says, don't worry about that. That's an impossible standard for you. I will give you my righteousness. So when God looks at you, he won't look at your fallen nature. He'll see me. So when God looks at you, he sees Jesus. This is the work he accomplished on the cross. And when he rose again from the dead, this is why we celebrate so joyously on Easter, because we are now in Christ and we're saved, not because of how good we are, but because of how good Jesus was. Everything's different because of Jesus. He reconciles all things to himself. We were children of the enemy, children of wrath, children of darkness. Now we are children of the light, children of God. We are friends with Jesus. We are joint heirs with Jesus in eternity, is what Romans 8 tells us. This is what he accomplished on the cross. So this is Romans 1, 1 through 15. And now the question becomes, what does this have to do with church planting, Thomas? You came to speak on church planting, right? Yes, I did. Thank you for asking. Let me ask you this question. What gets you excited in life? What gets you excited? What do you anticipate? What do you long for? What thrills your heart? Is it the big football game? When the big game comes on, nothing better get in the way. Is it home renovations? You're going to build up the home that you're looking for into the castle you dreamed of. Is it maybe a night on the town? Maybe an unexpected bonus from work where that extra paycheck comes in unexpectedly? Maybe it's family nights. You love to get together on family nights. Maybe it's your next phone upgrade or some technology purchase or a day off of work or maybe even a week off of work. All of these things are good, and you should be excited about these things. But after reading what we've read this morning, is there anything more thrilling than Jesus? Is there anything that's better than Jesus? Will any of these things ever give us the lasting joy and satisfaction that Jesus does? The answer is no. He must be supreme and preeminent in your life as well. He must be the central hub that your life orbits around. Jesus must be everything. And remember, even these good gifts that I just listed off, because again, you can be excited about those things. That's not wrong. But when you are excited about them, remember that they were created for Jesus. They were created so that you could enjoy Jesus. So that way, when you get a day off work and you're excited and you think, I can finally rest, stop and think, but my greater rest is found in Christ. I no longer have to strive for a salvation that I would have never accomplished on my own because Christ accomplished it, and now I can rest spiritually. Or maybe it's a family night that you've been looking forward to, and you're excited about that. That's great. But stop and reflect on the fact that you've been adopted into the family of God. And you're a part of an infinitely more wonderful family. I'm sure your family's great, but God's is better. Maybe it's the bonus at work that you get. Yes, please be excited about that. But stop and dwell on the fact that you've been given far greater riches in Christ. His grace abounds far greater. It can't be spent. It won't run dry. If you're celebrating home renovations, wonderful. But stop and dwell on the fact that you're a new creature created in Christ Jesus. Let all of these gifts point you back to the supremacy of Jesus in all things so that you may enjoy Jesus more. That's what God gave you these gifts for. It wasn't so that you can hoard them to yourself. It's so that you can enjoy Jesus more and tell people of Jesus more. So as we walk through this passage, my prayer is simply this. That you'd be more in awe of Jesus, that you might find him to be your great treasure in life, that you'd value him more highly and above all things. And if that's the case, if you value Jesus more than anything else, what do you do with things that you value? You share them, don't you? Right? We got to go down into the city last night. It was a lot of fun, and we took a lot of pictures. And do you know what we did with the pictures? We put them on Facebook. Why? Because we want other people to enter into our joy. We want other people to enjoy what we're enjoying, and it worked. People commented that I haven't talked to in a long time from the church that we used to go to in Missouri, and we got to have fellowship over the internet and enjoy something together, right? That's why when you're at a restaurant with your wife or your husband and you eat something delicious, what do? You make them taste it. Even if they don't want to. They're like, oh, I don't want it. No, you have to taste this. Because we want to share good things, don't we? When you have something good, you want them to bask in its awesomeness with you. You want them to revel in its goodness, and you want to see how they're impacted by it. It's the same reason why when you've seen a movie already, but you thought it was really good, that you're willing to watch it again with your friend that hasn't seen it, right? Like, you wouldn't watch it again by yourself, but if you could watch it with your friend, yeah, you would do that. Why? Because you want to experience it with them, right? You want to have joy together. Like when I was growing up, my dad and I, we loved watching Seinfeld. And we would laugh and laugh at the ridiculous jokes. And when my dad would laugh, I noticed that he wasn't watching the TV when he laughed. He was always looking at me. And he was looking at me because he wanted to connect over what we were enjoying, right? His joy was increased when we were enjoying it together. I've noticed the same thing with my daughter. She watches something funny on TV, and what does she do? She runs out of the room she's in, and she comes and says, Daddy, 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 this happened. And she wants to laugh, and she wants a reaction from me. But our joy is increased when we are sharing it with other people, right? So let's put all these thoughts together, okay? If Jesus is the greatest joy of our life, if he is supreme above all other things, if he thrills your soul, you should want to share him, right? You should want to let other people know about him. He should be what you talk about. He should be involved in your Facebook posts. He should be a topic of conversation. He should be reflected in everything that you do. So if he is supreme, you should want to share him. And when you share him, your joy will be increased because other people will enter into the joy of Jesus with you. And here's where I'm going. That's why church planting is awesome. Because what you're doing with church planting is spreading the joy of Jesus to other people, and your joy gets increased throughout the process as you see other people come to know Jesus. Let me close with this passage. 1 John chapter 3. Sorry, chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Verses 3 through 8. He writes this. It's on the screen behind me. He says, "For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. For they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." So John is writing to a church, and as he writes to this church, he says this: "There's nothing that brings me more joy than that knowing that you're pursuing truth in your life. My heart is full of joy in the fact that you find your joy and your satisfaction in Jesus." So John's joy is grown when he hears reports that other people are following Jesus passionately. And part of the report that he hears is that this church was a blessing to some church planters, to some missionaries, to people that were taking the gospel out. And he says, "You will do well to send them out in a manner worthy of God." Send them out in a manner worthy of God. Meaning what? Meaning support them. Help them. Send them on their way with what they need to do the work, because it says they were going out for the sake of the name. They were going out to proclaim the all-valuable and sufficient name of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, support them, help them, make it happen. "Therefore, you ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers in the truth." So again, if Jesus is your joy, you're going to share Jesus. And when you share Jesus, your joy increases. Why wouldn't you want to share Jesus? So the question I'll close with is this: how are you going to join in? How are you going to increase your joy in Jesus? Will you go? Will you be a church planter? Maybe God is calling you to go start a church. Maybe maybe you're thinking, I kind of feel that way, but that's overwhelming. I could never accomplish that. You could. You could. You've got men in your church that want to train you, not overnight, over time, to equip you, to send you out on that kind of work. Maybe you think, I like that idea, but I don't feel called to be a pastor. Maybe you're being called to be part of that core group. When a church starts, you know what it needs? People. It needs other people in the community that are invested and involved in taking the gospel out and being a part of that church family. Maybe God's calling you to be a part of a core group that goes out and starts a church. Maybe a church that's 20 miles from here. Maybe you're willing to make a sacrifice and move a little bit to go take the gospel somewhere. Maybe God's just calling you to give more. Maybe God is calling you to increase your joy in Jesus by giving more. And maybe you're thinking, Thomas, all these things like sound like a lot of sacrifice. Well, you know what? They are sacrifice, but at the same time, I would say they're not sacrifice. They're an investment in joy. Because if Jesus is your greatest joy, seeing his name proclaimed and lifted up amongst other people is a joyous thing. Again, we share things that we love. The thing that he says at the very end here in that passage we just read is that we should support these people so that we can be fellow workers with the truth. And I'll just take a moment and say thank you. You are fellow workers in Round Rock. You've probably never been to Round Rock. You probably have never heard of Round Rock before tonight. Small community, 140,000 people and growing. We're in a metro of 1.8 million people, right? So it's a sizable area, but you've probably never heard of Round Rock before. But do you know what? Those of you who give faithfully are giving to the work of the gospel in Round Rock, and according to the scriptures, your fellow workers for the truth. So the lives that have been transformed and changed in Round Rock, take joy in the fact that God is using you to change lives through your giving, and maybe he'll be using you by calling you into the work yourself. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, you're good. Jesus is good. He's infinitely good. I can't put into words how good he is because you transcend in every way possible. My words are so finite. I've got 26 letters in the language that I speak. How could I possibly speak of all of your excellencies? I can't. But God, help us to know it inwardly. Help us to feel that reality. Help us to find our joy and our sufficiency in Jesus. Help us to know that there's nothing better than knowing Jesus. And in doing this, God, let our joy bubble up within our hearts to where we are compelled to share the good news, where the love of Christ constrains us, and we must go out and share the good news with our neighbors, with our coworkers, where we're compelled to even possibly go out and help a church plant, Father, so that your name might be known, so that others can find their joy in you, and in doing so, we can find our joy increased. We love you. We thank you for your sufficient Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.